So the reading tonight is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 13, which is on page 1174, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 26, which is on page 1153. But I'll remind you of that. So Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And then skipping to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 26, which is on page 1153. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it.
Well, good evening, everyone. I guess at this time of year, Christmas holidays seem a long time ago, and Easter holidays seem a long time in the future. So I hope you don't mind if I start off by telling you about a holiday I had. Many years ago, I went with a couple of friends on a skiing holiday to Strubel in Austria. And almost everyone else there, the resort, was from across the border in Germany. And one morning, there I was going up in the T-bar toe. Maybe I need to stop and explain to you. I don't think they have T-bar toes any longer. But it was a sort of bar, and you had your skis on, and you leant against it, two of you, holding onto the pole in the middle, and it towed you up to the top of the ski slope. So there I was on this particular morning. And my two friends got onto the T-bar in front of me, and I got onto the T-bar, and the other side was this guy with fair hair and blue eyes. He was obviously one of the German skiers. And I thought, well, it would be nice to speak to him. But I don't really know any German. It's a lovely sunny day, so I racked my brains for some words, and I came up with, is warm. It's warm. And he replied, ja, warm. So far, so good. But that was about the end of my German vocabulary. So I said very slowly and distinctly to him, where are you from? And he said, I am from Newcastle, England. Where are you from? So this man and I were fellow countrymen, and we just hadn't realized that. Now, think about the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. What is Paul saying here in Ephesians 3? He's saying that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are part of the same family, even when they can't see that, and even when maybe they don't want to see it. So turn back with me to Ephesians 3, if you're still at 1 Corinthians. It's page 1174, if you're using the church Bibles. What we've read tonight there in Ephesians is an outworking of what Paul has been explaining in the first couple of chapters of the letter. So if you've been with us looking at Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul was saying that every single Christian has been chosen by God, has been redeemed by the Son, chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and sealed, marked with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, Paul was telling us everybody who's a Christian has been saved the same way, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the Gentiles were excluded, but now they're included as well, reconciled with God. And he ended up in chapter 2, verse 22, the last verse. He said to the Gentiles, in him you too, you Gentiles, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And I guess that was quite a lot of theology packed into two little chapters. And now Paul pauses. He pauses to pray for this new family, this family of Jews and Gentiles together. So he says, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, because you're this marvelous new family of God, for this reason, and then he breaks off to say something about himself before he actually gets on with his prayer. Because as he writes, Paul is languishing in prison, in a Roman jail. Do these Gentile Christians in Ephesus know about him, Paul? Do they know why he's in jail? Do they realize it's because of them that he's in jail? Because as long as Christianity was thought of as just a sect, a branch of Judaism, the Roman authorities weren't too bothered. But when Paul started charging around the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel outside Israel, and loads of Gentiles started to get converted, that was a different story. And Paul ended up in prison. So Paul decides to say something about himself before he prays. So chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. And then he'll come back to pray in a minute, down in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father. But first he wants to make sure they know what makes him, Paul, tick. So chapter 3, verse 2, he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. I'd be surprised if you haven't, Paul says, but let me just remind you. Now that clunky phrase, the administration of God's grace, it really means stewardship. Here's how it worked. When the master of a house in those days went away somewhere on a journey, he would leave a steward in charge of the household. And the steward would look after the affairs and give the servants their food and all the rest of it. And Paul's saying, that's the role God has given to me, to be God's steward, to be God's agent, to administer God's grace to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So, verse 2, Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Well, whoa, hold on there. Does that ring alarm bells with you? Revelation for others? Isn't that what the Mormons say? We have special revelation by God to Joseph Smith. Isn't that what the Muslims say? God spoke to Muhammad and revealed something new to him that you all need to hear. But when we look at what Paul is saying, it isn't really anything new at all. It was in the scriptures all along. Here's a couple of examples from Genesis, first of all. I keep looking up there and there's nothing in the screen up there. Yeah, in all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. God always intended to include the Gentiles. And now he chooses Paul to be the one to start calling Gentiles into his kingdom. That's what God revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus. Here's what we read in Acts. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings. So listen, this is what's going on. God has revealed Jesus to Paul in order to reveal Jesus through Paul. God has revealed Jesus to Paul in order to reveal Jesus through Paul to the Gentiles. And when Paul talks in verse 3 about this mystery, that word has a particular meaning in the Bible. I think when we say mystery, we mean something obscure, something inexplicable. That's not quite what the Bible means. When the Bible says mystery, it means something that no human being can solve or work out for themselves, but it is something that can be revealed to us by God. So the mystery of Christ hasn't been revealed before. Verse 5, it was not made known to people in other generations. But now we know, says Paul, here it is, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery of Christ is the comprehensive union of Jew and Gentile. And it was there in the Old Testament all along. But only now, says Paul, has it been revealed. So understand, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, anyone and everyone. It reminds me a little bit of when I became a Christian. I've told some of you this before, but I heard the gospel and I decided to look into it, and I bought a Bible and I stubbornly read it from cover to cover. And some of it was desperately boring. And some of it was really quite interesting, and quite a lot of it I didn't understand. But the bit that annoyed me most was Ephesians. I thought, this guy can't even write in proper sentences. And about 3 months later, after I'd been saved, I read Ephesians again and said, oh, it's wonderful. Here is God speaking to me. And God's word hadn't changed, and I hadn't got any cleverer, and nothing in Ephesians had changed. But now I was God's child, and he revealed the meaning. Revelation to me. Now, I think verse 6 here is at the heart of what Paul is saying. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, the Gentiles haven't obeyed God's law. Most of them don't even know God's law. And the Jews, well, the Jews did have God's law, but they hadn't obeyed it either. And it's absolutely no different for us today. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or anyone else. Doesn't make any difference at the end of the day if you simply know the Bible in your head or not at all. Doesn't make any difference if you're struggling to be quite a decent person or just following your own instincts. You can be one of God's people, whoever you are, whatever you are. The gospel is for anyone. The gospel is for everyone. Now, how can that be? How can God accept you? Well, here it is. It's because Jesus kept God's law for you. That's at the heart of the gospel. Did you know that? Is that something new to you? Maybe you're looking into Christianity. Here's what's at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus kept God's law for you, if you'll accept that. When you couldn't live to please God, when you were without hope and without God in the world, Jesus did it for you. That's the great good news of the gospel. In Jesus, we can be made right with God. The gospel is for anyone. In ancient Greek mythology, there was a man called Procrustes. And when Procrustes had visitors come to stay, he made them fit his bed. And those who were too short, he stretched on a rack. And those who were too long, well, he cut them down to size with an axe. So it was gruesome. Everyone had to be made the same. Well, what's happening here is the days of God's people all having to be the same, they're gone. You don't have to belong to the Jewish nation. You don't have to keep particular food regulations. You don't have to dress the same. You don't have to observe the Sabbath. You just have to trust Jesus. Just have to belong to Jesus. Whoever you are, the gospel is for anyone, for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done. In Christ, the astonishing privilege of salvation can be yours. Now, Paul mentions three of the wonderful privileges here in verse 6. He says, we're heirs of the new creation, heirs together with Israel. All of us who belong to Jesus inherit the kingdom of God. He says we're members of one body, like arms and legs and ears and eyes, working together. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And then thirdly, he says we share in the same promise. Probably Paul means the Holy Spirit. He's talked in chapter 1 about the promised Holy Spirit for believers. But Paul said much more about all of this in 1 Corinthians 12. And we read a little bit of it earlier, didn't we? Remember what we read? Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. So, are Jewish Christians better in any way than Gentile Christians? No. No, they're not. Are Gentile Christians superior to Jewish Christians? Absolutely not. And this unity extends way beyond ethnic origin. It's at the heart of the church family. Think, for example, about spiritual gifts. That's what we were reading about in 1 Corinthians. If the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason stop being part of the body. So don't think for a moment that you're in any way inferior because of what gifts or abilities you have. And then the other side of the coin, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Don't imagine for a moment that you're more important than another Christian because of the gifts you have. So, for instance, who's to say that the little old woman who can no longer get out to church but prays faithfully through the congregation day by day at home, who's to say she's less important than the leader or the preacher at the front on a Sunday? It's the Holy Spirit which chooses which gifts you have. Paul wrote elsewhere, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And if you did receive it, Why do you boast as though you did not? Now, last Christmas, my sister gave me a massive jigsaw puzzle of the city of Birmingham. I wonder if two of you saw it. And it just about did my head in. There were more than 1,000 pieces with all these little fragments of buildings and roads and canals, and it took me weeks to complete it. And I kept finding pieces that didn't seem to fit anywhere. But they did. They did all belong in the big picture, and finally I did finish it. Every piece was different, but they all fitted in somewhere in the big picture. And that's exactly what the church is like. Every individual Christian is different shape, like the shapes of the pieces. But we all have our own place in God's purposes, in God's big picture. And God fits us all together, Jews, Gentiles, whoever, whatever. It's the gospel that unites us. So no one is so good that they don't need the gospel. And no one is so bad that they're beyond the reach of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for anyone. And run a mile from any idea that some people are more likely to be saved than others. It's just so easy to think like that. She would make a good Christian. What a nice person she is. He's a nasty piece of work. I can't imagine him ever getting saved. No one is so good they don't need the gospel, and no one is so bad that they're beyond the reach of the gospel. After all, I was saved, and I was very far from promising material. What about you? Look at Paul, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel, says Paul. Well, was Paul a likely candidate to be the apostle to the Gentiles? I don't think so. Was he well qualified for the job? What does he say about himself? It was, he says in verse 7, the gift of God. It was the grace of God. It was the power of God. Of God. So look at verse 8. Although, Paul says, although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Now, Paul actually invents a word here. He takes the word for the least, and he says he was less than that. The less than the least. The leastest. Why? Why would he say that? Well, before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was persecuting Christians. He was arresting Christians, banging them up in prison. Writing to Timothy, he called himself the worst of sinners. And now, verse 8, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Now, none of us is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, like Paul. But the pattern here is the same for every Christian. It's revelation followed by commission. In other words, Jesus reveals himself to us, and then he sends us out to tell others. Revelation followed by commission. So if you're a Christian here tonight, God revealed Jesus to you in order to reveal Jesus through you. Yeah? God revealed Jesus to you in order to reveal Jesus through you. So you see how it works. God gives Paul, up in verse 3, this insight into the mystery of Christ. And then verse 9, Paul makes plain to everyone this mystery. Revelation followed by commission. The gospel is not a secret. It's a message to be declared. The gospel is not private, and it's not personal, it's public. So understand the gospel is for everyone, and then declare the gospel to everyone. Revelation followed by commission. Now, being a Christian isn't a comfortable thing. It isn't a comfortable thing. It never was. In the United Kingdom in the 21st century, increasingly it's unsettling to be a Christian. It's embarrassing. It's becoming more costly to tell other people about Jesus. But that's what we're called to do. Here's Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us, declaring the gospel to everyone. Now look at the message we declare. Verse 8, Paul calls it the boundless riches of Christ. Just indescribably wonderful. At the beginning of this year, I was in Rome on holiday, and I visited the Vatican and St. Peter's for the first time, and I saw the roof of the Sistine Chapel, and I was completely blown away. Now, I know absolutely nothing about art, just nothing. And I went along expecting to say, oh yeah, it's very pretty, and move on. But I was absolutely gobsmacked. I got a sore neck standing gawping up at the roof of the Sistine Chapel at Michelangelo's magnificent paintings up in the ceiling. Now, listen, an economist could ask, how much is the Sistine Chapel worth? Put a figure on it. Stupid. You simply can't. The value is incalculable. How much more then the gospel? How much more the gospel? Remember Jesus' parables? Remember the man who sold all he had to buy the field where the treasure was buried? Remember the merchant who sold everything so he could buy the pearl of great price? Boundless riches. No limit, no end. Nothing held back. The Bible scholar Alec Mateer died last August, and he wrote this: the Bible bends to us in our limitations. God knows that we cannot unloose ourselves from space and time. Therefore, he allows us to think of heaven as a place and life there as endless time. The reality, of course, will be superaboundingly, overwhelmingly greater. But here we live with entrancing snapshots. Well, look, I hope you take time sometimes to think about heaven. I think most of us, most of the time, despite being on our way there to heaven, most of us are far too earthbound. We read in the Bible, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yeah, but not too quickly. Not till after I have my holidays. Not till I've graduated. Not before I get married, Lord, because we haven't thought enough about the boundless riches of Christ and what that means. And Paul says, in the past, verse 9, all this was kept hidden, but now, verse 10, it's been made known. God's purposes are progressing in history. Now, I don't know how you found history at school. We seem to get taught endless lists of dates and kings and battles, and I didn't find it a lot of fun. Maybe we were badly taught. Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, said this: history is just one damn thing after another. But it isn't. It isn't. History belongs to God. Someone has said history is his story, and that's right. And while everyone's running around listening to Donald Trump and Theresa May and Vladimir Putin and the rest of them, while the powers that be are trying to outdo each other in muchness and manyness, God's people look insignificant in the world. They often look weak. We often look foolish. But here's the truth. Here's where history is really being written. Verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God. It literally says the much varied wisdom of God. It means many colored, multifaceted, many splendored. And where can you see that? Where do you go to see God's wisdom in the world? In the design and order of everything he's created? Yes, of course. In the scriptures? Absolutely. But above all, supremely, you see it in the church. In the church. The presence of Jesus in the world is Christians. For all our failings, for all our shortcomings, for all our weaknesses, the church is the prototype of God's eternal kingdom. It's the demonstration of God's wisdom and God's power and God's love and God's glory and God's purposes. The church is the prototype. Don't have too small an idea of what that means. As we get on with living as Christians day by day, in the home, at university, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, look what's happening. Verse 10, the wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What you do, how you live as a Christian, is part of a cosmic battle. And when we get on to chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 12, we see more of this. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the church is part of that struggle. When Christians live for God, the powers of evil haven't a leg to stand on. Here's what Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Victory is assured for Christians. So Paul says, don't be discouraged. Verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. It's easy to get discouraged in the Christian life. I don't need to tell you that. For us in the Western world, we get discouraged. We get discouraged by our sin. We get discouraged because increasingly Christians and Christianity are sidelined. We get discouraged by people who laugh at us for our faith. Do you find that difficult? Does it stop you declaring the gospel to people? In many parts of the world, it's more like Paul's situation, as Christians suffer in more obvious ways, hardship, imprisonment, for some of them even death. But here's the truth. Here's the big picture. All history is church history. All history is church history. Shouldn't that make a difference when the Christian life is difficult? Everything is working out God's purposes for the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. All history is church history. God is building his eternal kingdom, and we're part of that. And those who oppose Christians, those who undermine Christianity, those who want to see Christianity disappear and are constantly having a go at the church, they'll be defeated finally. They're the also-rans in the race. They'll be consigned to a footnote in history under the heading losers. World history, how will it end? It'll end according, verse 11, according to God's eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And who knows what the future holds for the church in the United Kingdom in the years ahead of us? Who knows? Would you be discouraged if we were stopped from meeting in this building? Would you be discouraged if laws were passed to make preaching the gospel or publication or public evangelism illegal? Would you be discouraged if Neil and I were put in prison? Maybe we're just too comfortable. Maybe our ideas of being the church are too small. Almost certainly they are. You've heard of Sir Francis Drake, English sea captain in the 16th century. He was the second man to circumnavigate the world. Here's a prayer he wrote, and perhaps we could pray the same for ourselves as we serve God for the gospel. He prayed, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dream too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore." We need to have bigger ideas about the church. Let's be sure we have a high view of the church and declare the gospel to everyone. If you know you're going to heaven, take as many people as possible with you. Bring them into the church and set their feet in the road to heaven. Declare the gospel to everyone you can. God has revealed the gospel to you in order to reveal the gospel through you. All history is church history. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be part of your church. What a reassurance to know we're on the winning side in church, in world history. Father, help us to be delighted to be part of your family. And help us to remember day by day that you've revealed Christ to us, revealed the gospel to us, so that you can reveal Christ through us. Help us to be quick to do that, bold to do that. And Father, help us to fix our eyes on the coming glory, on the new creation, when we shall be with you, with the Lord Jesus forever, and to delight in that above everything else. Help us have a right perspective on our own times by knowing your word and looking towards heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.